John chapter 15, beginning with verse 18. If the world hates you, says Jesus, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they don't know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. And indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word that you've given to us, the comfort and the warning and the encouragement that comes wrapped up in these words. We pray, Lord, that you would use them by your Spirit to draw us closer to you, to teach us faithfulness to Christ, to reveal to us the love and salvation that you have for us in Christ Jesus, and that we would rejoice in that at all times. We praise you, Lord God, as we come to you in the name of Christ. Amen. Jesus continues on in his comforting the disciples in this last night that he has with them. There's a mixture of confusion and anticipation and faithfulness that's going on in the heart of the disciples. Things have come to a climax for Jesus. How much the disciples knew of that, debatable. But Jesus is preparing them nonetheless for what they will endure, not just in the next few hours, but what their lives will be like after he's gone, and after he's been resurrected, after he's gone again, and after he sends his Spirit to them. They're being prepared for the work they're given to do. And in doing this, Jesus is directing them to look to him and to the provision that he and his Father make for them. He's not sugarcoating what their lives will be like. Certainly in verses 18, he's made clear that they're going to face trouble. Now, this isn't the first time they've heard this from Jesus. John hasn't said so much about that, although they have seen the rejection of Jesus. But Matthew makes it much more clear in his gospel, for instance, when Jesus sends the 70 out as missionaries to go out preaching the kingdom of God, telling them there what it will be like, that they'll be persecuted, they'll be rejected. So it shouldn't be a surprise to the disciples that this is being laid out for them. But, you know, tell us how bad things are going to be, and we don't believe it until we actually see how bad they are. We can be prepared, but we're not quite ready to accept it all until the moment comes. That doesn't take away the provision that Jesus makes, but it ought to make us a little cautious about taking the scriptures so glibly and assuming that things are going to be tough when in fact they may be tougher than we imagine. The converse of that, of course, is to also take the promises of scripture and assume that everything is going to be clear sailing once we become Christians, once we become a member of Christ's family, a member of his kingdom. The way of the Christian is hard. It's difficult. And Jesus doesn't make it any easier than it ought to be. There are troubles within and there are troubles without. And his desire for his disciples as he speaks to them on this night is the same desire that he has for us, to tell us the truth. To tell us what we will face, to tell us what we will be like. And to promise to us that we don't go this alone. That he is with us in all of this and has made provision. It's not a surprise to him who we are or what we will be like, although it may be a surprise to us. It's a reason for us to be thankful that our salvation is not in our hands, but is in Christ's hands. That he has done this and not we ourselves. So that our hope can be securely placed in him and his word and his promises, and not in us. Now, in this section that we're looking at in John, Jesus has already spoken of the Holy Spirit a couple times. He's made clear to them that they're going to have some sort of knowledge of God, some sort of presence of God that they have not known before. And this will come when the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power. So he's explaining to them in different ways what the Holy Spirit will do for them, how he will provide for them. Let's remind ourselves, take a few moments. I've got a lot of verses here. I don't think I'll read them all. But let's remind ourselves of who the Holy Spirit is. You know, in our day and age, people believe in ghosts and people believe in spirits, and they bring those ideas into their understanding of God and the Holy Spirit, and we need to clear that away a little bit. The Holy Spirit, as Jesus names him here, in the Greek is the word is paraclete. It's translated in my translation, helper. It might be counselor or advocate in some of the Bibles that you're reading. But the idea is simply that the Holy Spirit comes as one to encourage, as one who comes to counsel, as one who comes to strengthen in a time of trial and difficulty. He is one who is with, the paraclete is one who would be with somebody when they're in trouble and would come to them from a position of strength and wisdom and encouragement to get them through that. Now, if you can say that about a human person, and we know how much people can be of help to us in difficult times, how much more help then might one who is sent from God, and who in fact is very God himself, be to us in the midst of all of these things? Let's be clear too that the Holy Spirit is not a force. He's not some sort of ethereal floating energy field out there. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is a person. He's a person who speaks. In Acts 1:16, one of the disciples says that the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. So it's the Holy Spirit who's active in prophecy in the Old Testament and in the New. It's the Holy Spirit who's active in the giving of Scripture. Scripture comes from the Holy Spirit. Scripture is spoken by the Holy Spirit. A chair doesn't speak. A tree doesn't speak. Only people speak. God speaks. And the Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit teaches. John 14:26, we read before, the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father, He'll bear witness about me. He'll make clear to you the things that I am and what I've said about myself. This verse that we looked at today, the Holy Spirit will witness about Jesus. The Holy Spirit, in another passage, is the one who searches and examines and discovers the things of God and reveals them to us. It's people who do that. Not things that search, it's a person who searches and makes this clear. It's people who have will, who make decisions, who have the sense of volition, and you decide yes to this, no to that. And this is what the Holy Spirit is also doing in 1 Corinthians 12:11. Speaking of the gifts of the Spirit, which we've all have heard about in different ways, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. So it's the Spirit who makes the decision in concert with God the Father and God the Son as how each person will serve them and equips them for that service as He wills. Things don't have will. People, persons have will. Finally, and this is what's so comforting for us and for the disciples that they understand this, is the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit is one who prays for us. Now, we know about praying for each other. We took prayer requests before we began worship. And I took them together, and speaking for the congregation to God, I offered them up. We interceded for others. I interceded for the congregation. But that intercession is nothing compared to the way the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Sometimes in our lives we become so burdened down and so confused, so shattered and scattered by the circumstance that we're in. We don't know what to say. We may be able to mouth words, but we have no idea what's coming out sometimes. It may be that all we can do is cry and moan and groan. Valid prayers and understandable to God because of this. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit intercedes for us perfectly. And we've all prayed for things we haven't gotten and we wonder why not. Well, it may be that the answer is not yet. It may be that we just haven't thought carefully enough about what God's will for us is and we've asked for the wrong thing. Thankfully, God does not listen to our inadequate prayers and answer them and give us whatever we want. He listens to His own desires, and He listens to the Spirit who prays for us perfectly. And by His prayers, grants us whatever it is that we need to have according to the will of God. The Spirit is a person, and as we've gone through this, you might think, well, this is really quite a cat. I mean, look at him. He's pretty good. Well, he's not just the best person you can imagine. He's also God. The Holy Spirit is God. One part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in this regard, then, He is divine. This is evidence for us in the way that He blesses us. The benedictions of Scripture, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians, which is a blessing that we use here as well. Father, Son, and Spirit together in that way signify that they are one. And if God is God, and if Jesus is God, then the Holy Spirit is God, and there is no other God besides them. He is the source of our blessing. We are baptized into His name. And remember that in the Bible, the idea of the name means the totality of the person, all that they represent, all that is contained within that, the power, the personality, the will. And so when we are baptized into the name of Christ, we are baptized not just into His name, but as Matthew says, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Remember that God doesn't share His glory with anyone else except God. We would all agree that He shares it with His Son Jesus because Jesus is God. If it's the Holy Spirit who is also the point of baptism, then the Holy Spirit must also be God, must be divine. And another example of the divinity of the Spirit, the fact that He is God and we are not, is the fact that when Ananias and Sapphira are lying about the gift they've given, Peter makes it clear that they have lied not to men, they've lied to the Spirit, and they've lied to God. The two terms are equated there in that passage in Acts. So lying to the Spirit is the same as lying to God. It must be that the Spirit is God. Now, this may be kind of basic stuff for us, but I want us to review it because it helps us to understand what Jesus is saying. More about the Spirit, of course. We remember Genesis 1:2. The Spirit was without form and void, darkness over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Holy Spirit of God was over the waters. The Holy Spirit was an agent in creation. Father, Son, Spirit, all active in that. We've already talked about the revelation of the Spirit, that He speaks to us through the Scriptures. He's the one who's the author of the Scriptures and makes known the will of God and the Word of God to us in that way. The Holy Spirit empowers His people for service. In the Old Testament, you see that in Exodus 31, where the Holy Spirit comes upon some artisans who are going to be involved in the creation of the tabernacle and the tools, the utensils, and the coverings that will be used in that. It's the Holy Spirit who comes upon a couple of these men and gives them special empowerment to be able to do this in the right way as God encourages them to do that. Beyond that, though, the Holy Spirit is the source of all of our godly character. He is the one who sanctifies us and matures us in Christ. He is the one who teaches us wisdom, who teaches us to love righteousness and to hate sin. This is His work as God in us, as God working toward us and perfecting us for Himself. He is the one who is responsible for our inward renewal. We sang Psalm 51 a moment ago. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Your presence, and take not Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. He talks about, David does, the Holy Spirit dwelling with him and being present with him. It's the Holy Spirit who is the comfort of God to him. The Holy Spirit who has worked in him to show him his sin and to lead him to repentance. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates any believer as they become a believer. Finally, and this ties in more closely to what we're looking at now, how does the Holy Spirit work in relation to salvation? We touched on a lot of these things already, but specifically, the Holy Spirit doesn't come until Christ sends him. And that's what Jesus says. When the Helper comes, and I will send to you from the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit has always been present among God's people. There's no doubt about that. Hopefully the verses we read from the Old Testament make that clear. But there is something newer and grander and more powerful coming that Jesus is promising. The Holy Spirit will come in a new way, in a powerful way that completes and complements and takes to the nth magnitude the way that He's been with His people before. It's always the Spirit who regenerates us. Even in the Old Testament, Abraham and David who believed, Moses who believed in God because the Spirit was responsible for their faith, for changing their hearts. But that fact of the Spirit's work in them isn't made clear until we come to the New Testament. And then the Holy Spirit comes at the command of Jesus and enables His people to live and to work and to glorify God with an increased power, with an increased honesty, with an increased ability that goes beyond what was available in the Old Testament. The Spirit, as He works in the New Testament era, as He works in our era, glorifies Jesus by telling us who Jesus is. We'll look at this next week, but you might take a gander later on today at John 16:7-15 and see what the Spirit does there. The Spirit glorifies Jesus by revealing what Jesus means to us. And what Jesus means to us is that now we have a Father through Jesus. Romans 8:15-16. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The confidence that we have in our salvation. The confidence that we have that God has called us and brought us into His family. That He really is, in a real and ultimate and final sense, our Father, is something the Spirit makes known to us. As we read through the Scripture, as we grow up in Him, as we believe the words that are spoken to us from Scripture, as we believe the words of truth that are preached to us in a sermon, it's the Spirit who tells us and convinces us, yes, I have a Father. I have someone who looks out for me. I have someone who's brought me into His family and will never let me go. You know, in a day like today when there are so many fathers who aren't doing what they ought to do, this is hard to believe. But it's the truth. And so if it's hard to accept this idea of God from the Scriptures, divorce your thinking away from the fathers you've known or the fathers you've had and recognize that in their sins they're the negative of God in His perfection. As bad as a father might have been, so much more infinitely perfect is God as Father. And if you've had good fathers or can recognize the good in the men who've raised you, how much better is God than they are even? It's the Spirit who makes us able to understand this and to believe this because it's true. It's what God has done for us in Christ. One of the benefits of believing in Jesus, and there are like a whole lot of benefits in that, one of them is that we are adopted into God's family. Until Christ comes, until we believe in Him, we're orphans and we're outcasts. We have nobody looking out for us. But now that Christ has come, now that we have believed in Him, now that He's gathered us into Himself, into His fold, and made us His sheep, made us His people, we now have a Father who loves us perfectly and who guards us and keeps us. And in fact, it was that Father's will that we be gathered into Christ and brought close to Him. That we might enjoy Him, that we might love Him, that we might be loved by Him, that we might glorify Him, that we might know Him and rejoice in that knowledge. The Spirit also enlightens us. It's the Spirit who teaches us what the Scripture says, who gives us those aha moments when we're reading through the Bible and say, oh, I didn't see that before. Now I get it. You know, one of the things I've been finding in my 7th and 8th grade class is a real struggle with the idea of the sovereignty of God. You know, the idea that God is totally sovereign over all things, that He can save who He will and destroy who He will. This comes up because we're going through Exodus right now and the work of God with Pharaoh. The kids, some of them are offended by the fact that God would destroy in that time the firstborn of every Egyptian, the firstborn of anyone who didn't cover the door of the house with blood. Who is God to do that? Well, God is God. Now, I can say that and explain that in numerous ways, but until the Holy Spirit gives them that understanding, I can't do much beyond talk. When they understand the sovereignty of God and the righteousness of God in acting to save who He will and condemn who He will, that will be the work of the Spirit. And some of us have known that too in different ways. We've struggled with different ideas about God, different doctrines we've had to adopt and things we've had to throw away. The fact that we've grown up in our knowledge and understanding of God is the work of God's Spirit, enlightening us, teaching us to believe what we ought to believe, teaching us to think as we ought to think. And of course, it's not just the mental process, it's also the emotional, the affectional, the psychological process as well. As we come to understand, oh, God is good. God really does love me. God really does take note of me and pay attention to me. That is part of the enlightenment of the Spirit. That is what He does. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 1:17. Praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. That's the Spirit of God, I think, he's talking about. It's not just a spirit in terms of an attitude, but a spirit, meaning the Spirit, who is the source of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of God and in God, who is given to us, who teaches us these things. The Spirit also regenerates us. He is the one who, when we hear the gospel, works within us to convict us of our sin. This is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, when he says that no one can be saved unless one is born of water and the Spirit. It's the Spirit who comes and does that work, applying the Word of God that we've heard and having it make sense, changing us so that it makes sense to us. It's not that there's anything wrong about the Word of God. The wrongness is with us. We're not able to receive it and believe it until the Spirit changes us. The Spirit sanctifies us. It's the Spirit's work in us that teaches us and enables us to hate sin and to love righteousness, to continue to choose and to grow in choosing the right over the wrong, and to enjoy the right more than we do the wrong. It's His work that does that. Finally, also, it's the Spirit who equips us. He gives us what is necessary for us in our service to God. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12, the spiritual gifts list. But it goes deeper than that, because give somebody what they want, unless they know how to use them, and unless they're alive to use them, they can't do anything with it. The Spirit is the one who makes us alive so that we can serve God and gives us what we need to be able to serve Him. When Jesus is talking in these verses about the Helper coming, this is what the Helper is that He's talking about. He's this one who comes and does all of this for His people. Now, this will be fleshed out by the disciples later on and in Paul's letters and things like that. It'll become more clear to the church and more clear to the believer just how it is the Spirit operates. But this is the Spirit that Jesus is talking about. This is the Spirit that Jesus will send from the Father. So here's Jesus caring for His disciples by saying, I'm going to leave you and I won't be with you, but I will still take care of you. I will provide for you because I will send the Helper to you. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And He will be with you, my disciples, and by extension, all who believe your preaching. All who accept and receive the message of judgment and salvation that you give. Which means that in a real sense, we know more about Jesus now by having the Holy Spirit than the disciples did before the Holy Spirit came and they were with them. That sounds really weird and strange to say, but when you read through the Gospels, read how slow, take note of how slow the disciples are to understand what Jesus is doing. even after Jesus is resurrected and appears to them and spends 40 days, teaching them, explaining things to them, there are still things they don't get until the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And then they have now I get it. Now I see. And we might long to be in the days of the gospel, to follow after Jesus. I understand that desire. But we're walking by sight then and not by faith. We somehow think that if I could hear Jesus' words, I would be so much more convicted of my sin. If I could hear Jesus speak to me, then I would be able to be more encouraged and be more faithful. But the fact of it is, you wouldn't. You'd be worse off then than you imagine you are right now. Because right now, if you are in Christ, the Spirit is dwelling in you. And you know Jesus. You are being transformed by the Spirit of Jesus. You are being matured and sanctified by the Spirit of Jesus to glorify God, to walk in His ways, to love Him, to enjoy Him, to just simply dwell with Him and rest in Him and be happy in Him. The Spirit will come to disciples in a particular way because they have work to do. Now, the Spirit witnesses to them, I think, in a particular way as well. They're going to remember all the things that Jesus taught them. They're going to understand all the things that Jesus taught them. And His witness is to them in that way, in a way that's not to us. You and I weren't with Jesus. We didn't follow Him those years. We didn't hear Him, mouth to ear like they did. We didn't hear the things that He said and misunderstood them like the disciples did. The Holy Spirit will be there to correct their understandings, to teach them what Jesus has said and done. And in that way, He will witness about Jesus. He will testify to the disciples about Jesus. And then the disciples would go and testify about Him. Because now they've understood. They understand what Jesus was doing. Why He was going to the cross as a sacrifice. Why He was rejected by the people that should have accepted Him as one of their own. They will know. Because the Spirit has made it clear to them. They're eyewitnesses to all of that. And by further application, we share in that. Not because we're eyewitnesses, but because the Spirit has convinced us, He's illuminated us, He's enlightened us to believe the words that these first eyewitnesses wrote about Jesus. We read through the pages of the New Testament, and we find it's not just an interesting story. It's not just a, if only that were true type of thing. We find that we're convicted. We find that we're encouraged. We find that we're built up. We find that we're torn down. We meet God in this book. Because the Spirit that dwelt in those men who wrote this book is the Spirit who dwells in us and testifies to the word that He has given. And we know this word is not like any other word. It's not like other so-called holy books of so-called other religions of the world. And it's not like the thoughts that we thought as we tried to figure out and piece together reality and sin and righteousness on our own. We come to the Scriptures and by the Spirit of God we come to understand, I'm wrong, that's right. It's the Spirit that does that in us. And then we bear that witness to Christ to those around us as we say, I used to think like this. But then I read the Scriptures and I understood it differently. And this is what I would encourage you to do. Think of it like this. How do we do that? Not because we're so wise. Not because we're so intelligent. Some of us are pretty dumb. And yet God has still shown it and made it known to us. Why? Because it's the Spirit at work in us. And we look away from ourselves and we point away from ourselves and our capabilities to go back to what the Scriptures have said. To what the Spirit has revealed and written down through His prophets, through His apostles, for our sake and for our benefit. Now, there's a bit of a change of subject here, but really the change of subject came in verse 26. Jesus in verses 18 to 25 talks about the persecution that disciples will endure. Then in verses 26 to 27, he talks about the Spirit. He brings the Spirit in there so that, in a sense, to break up the grimness of it all. He says, you're going to be really under the gun here, but take heart, because I'm going to send my helper to you, and he will be with you in all of this. And then we bring in all the things we talked about that the Holy Spirit is and does into that, in place in those two verses. But then Jesus goes back then and says, now, remember what it's going to be like when I'm gone. Remember what it's going to be like for you when you're obeying me. It's going to be tough. I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. He says, it will be so rough that you will be tempted to not believe my word. It's a warning about apostasy. A warning about turning away from Jesus in times of persecution. Now, the early disciples knew that. The disciple James was martyred early on in Acts. Peter and John were whipped and told, don't speak a word of Jesus to anyone ever again. And they said, well, you decide for yourself whether it's right to serve God or serve man, but we have to serve God and preach the word anyway. The traditions tell us that all the disciples but John died martyr's death. And they didn't go alone. Other Christians went with them. There were some who might have eased out because it was so hard. And church history shows us that. The second or third century, there was a particularly vicious persecution that came from Rome. And there were many Christians who said, oh, okay, I was wrong about Jesus. And when the persecution ended, they realized what they had done. And the church had a difficult time in knowing how to deal with people who had apostatized, apparently. The church finally, in God's grace and obedience to God, understood the need to accept them back on their repentance. But it's a hard thing. And maybe we know people who've apostatized because they heard the gospel and they seemed to believe it, but at some level, it wasn't what they thought it would be. Maybe it was they wanted to have an affair with somebody and they knew that they couldn't do that and live according to Jesus, so they gave up Jesus for the affair. It may be that they wanted the money and they found God's commandments for generosity and tithing too constricting. And so they gave it up, the gospel up, for money, for power, for any number of things. And of course, there are those who are persecuted today in parts of the world and say, I think it's easier just to go along to get along. And I wonder how much the Western Church feels that. And we may not be as openly persecuted as others are, say, in Thailand or India or certainly the Muslim countries. But don't we make little, if I can say it, little apostasies all the time? Easier just to not have a certain opinion because having that opinion brings me into conflict with somebody else and I'd rather get along with them, so I won't challenge them on that, or I'll change my mind. I'll go along with the culture and yet still claim to be Christ's, still claim to belong to Him. That is a form, not a final apostasy, but it's a step on the road. The whole homosexuality issue, gay marriage issue, comes in that regard. The whole issue of how do we understand the Bible? Is it the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God? Or is it just a really wise book written by pretty wise people, but it's not the final word? You can list down the number of dilemmas that we find ourselves in. The apostasies don't begin. Final apostasy or final rejection of Jesus doesn't happen just all of a sudden. Lots of times there are baby steps that you take that prepare you unknowingly for that final test. And then when it comes, you come crashing down. That's what Jesus is warning about. Now, his context here is severe persecution. But as we apply it to ourselves, there's little persecutions that we don't deal up, that we don't handle very well. Little differences of opinion, little conflicts with people that we decide, I would rather not deal with that right now, so I'll just keep silent. Or, I won't have an opinion on that because that would bring me into conflict, even though I know what God says clearly about this. Jesus warns them and warns us about that. The troubles the disciples will face, well, like I said earlier, this isn't the first warning they've had. Jesus says something very similar in Matthew 10. As he sends the 70 out on one of the preaching trips. They will be excommunicated from synagogues. They will put you out of the synagogues. I think of the man born blind in John 9 and his parents. he testifies, the man does, to what Jesus has done. But his parents won't own up to it because John tells us they're afraid of being put out of the synagogue. Now, that may not seem like a big deal, but remember that the synagogue life was the center of Jewish life at that time. To be put out of the synagogue meant that you lose all of your relationships with people. They view you as a tax collector, as worse than a pagan, because they believe that you have denied God in some way. Your relationships are done away with. So you're shunned. People don't talk to you. It's a heavy, heavy thing they were facing. You might even be stoned by a crowd if you were seen as particularly wicked. Think of the poor woman caught in adultery. The way she's set up to test Jesus so they can stone her and disown Jesus. Think of Mary Magdalene, of whom 7 demons was cast out of. How would she have been received by the people of that time? Look at how the Pharisees dealt with the woman who came in, the prostitute who came into Jesus' presence and was so grateful for her forgiveness. She was crying and blubbering all over his feet and washing his feet with her hair and tears. And the Pharisee says, if Jesus was a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is. The disdain, the contempt that was felt. You and I get a taste of that when we talk with unbelievers. But we have a place we can go to and find safety. That time, they didn't. It's a serious matter. But beyond that, they would also face death. And it would be brought about by those who believed they were serving God. The Jews thought they were serving God in all this. Paul thought he was serving God as he held the cloaks, watching Stephen being stoned, as he had papers to go to Damascus and bring back the Christians to stand trial in Jerusalem. They thought they were the godly ones. This continued through the first century. The Romans, in some ways, thought they were serving their gods by doing away with the Christians, because the Christians only believed in one God. The Romans believed in many gods. The Christians were practical atheists to them. So they thought they were being faithful. Think of the Inquisition. Think of the Reformation. Think of modern times. Church splits over doctrine and truth, sometimes needing to happen because one side is turned away from God and won't repent. But they happen to also be the ones in power, and so the believers are put out by people who believe they are serving God. There's a caution in this for us, isn't it? Not to compromise, but to be very aware that we need to submit to Scriptures. The standard, Jesus says, is knowing the Father and knowing Him. These men, these people who will act this way, putting you out of churches, putting you out of the synagogue, persecuting you, even killing you, will do so believing they are serving God. But in fact, Jesus, they don't know Him. And they don't know Jesus. How do you know Him? Go back to the Scriptures. Jesus says to the Pharisees at one point, you say you believe in Moses, but in Moses who testifies about me? The very book that you search for the Messiah is the very book that reveals me and speaks of me, but you don't hear that. Again, it's only the Holy Spirit who can open our eyes to who Christ is and who can give us faith and repentance and trust in Him. As we go back to the book, as we go back to the Word that the Holy Spirit has written out for us through the disciples, so we can know what God's Word is, so we can know what truth is, so we can know what salvation is, so we can know that our sins are forgiven, so that we can grow up in Him. Our safety comes by clinging to Christ, by understanding the difficulty of life that He presents to us, but also the hope and the glory and the promise we have that He is with us in all of these things, and He's prepared us for them. He says in verse 4, I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Think that these things refer to the persecutions, but also to the fact that you're going to have my Holy Spirit with you. And you can rely upon Him, because He comes from me and I come from the Father. And we are one God. Jesus says, you can rejoice in this. You can rejoice as you bear witness about me, that whether that witness is accepted or rejected, that I am with you, and I won't leave you, and I won't depart from you. I will hold you, and I will guide you. I will guard you and keep you. And though your life might be taken, yet I will not forsake you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the work of the Spirit, of your Spirit. Holy Spirit, we thank you because you are with us and you are doing the work of Father and Son. You've regenerated us and made us alive. You've given us faith. You've taught us your word and opened our blind eyes and deaf ears and closed minds to the truth of your existence and to the truth of the gospel of Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have sent the Spirit to us to do this work in us, to hold us fast to yourself. We thank you, Father, that it was your purpose to save us from before the beginning of time, and that you, Father, Son, and Spirit work in concert together, in perfect harmony and union together, to save out a people for yourself, to glorify you in these times and in times to come and into eternity. We pray, Father, that our hope and reliance will not be upon us and upon our own strength, the strength of people around us, but rather, Lord God, on the presence of your Spirit with us, your presence with us, and the certainty and the glory of the word that you've given to us, the word made flesh in Christ. We thank you, God, and praise you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's continue our praise by turning our psalters to 72, selection E.